can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of Psalm, Psalm 44. We are not currently in a preaching series just now. We just finished James. And what I often do is I just look at occasional Psalms when I'm kind of between a series. And this evening, I am looking at a tricky Psalm, Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my King and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. And God, we will make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now, you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. And our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. This is the word of God, inspired, inerrant, given by God to us. Can we open up our Bibles again, please? It's Psalm 44. Let's read it, verse 23, Psalm 44, verse 23. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Some of us have various interests on the subject tonight. The subject is suffering. There are some of us who have a kind of almost academic interest in the subject. We are interested in the philosophy. Why does God allow evil, and why do bad things happen to good people? And it's an ongoing philosophical question, the question of the problem of evil. There are others of us, and we have a sympathetic view of the situation. We see suffering going on roundabout, and we wonder, well, what about these people's lives? How are they coping in that situation? But there are others of us, and we are really in the middle of this. And Psalm 44, if we know the psalm very, very well, speaks to us about our own situation. And for many of us here, suffering is not a philosophical problem. It is a day-to-day experience, and indeed something that's keeping us from God. And the great thing is, this guy here, this psalmist, is shouting at God. He is shouting at God to wake up. He's saying, God, are you asleep? Because it looks like that. Suffering is universal, unavoidable, it is inevitable, and it's overwhelming. It is not if you will suffer, but really, for all of us at some point in our lives, it is a question of when we will suffer. Now, suffering can be sudden and dramatic. It can be a brain tumor. It can be an unhappy marriage. It can be depression. It can be something which is obvious. You can see it with your eyes and people think, wow. Or it's something that can be hidden, something that you've kept under wraps and maybe nobody else knows about. It can be physical. It can be very obvious that there is something wrong. Or suffering can be emotional. It really eats into the very fabric of our being. It destroys our soul. Because, you know, we are not just the body. We have got a soul. And the soul is incredibly important and incredibly undernourished. But for a Christian, it's worse. It's worse. Because we know that God's in there. We know that God is in there somewhere. It's just that sometimes we do not know where he is. Why me? Why now? Why this? Someone wrote they had lost their husband, and they were writing their pastor. It was 9 months after the death, and the letter ended, "How do we manage? How do our family manage without the husband, Harold? How do we manage without Harold, even with the comfort of our faith?" You see, God feels distant and uninvolved. And then what adds to the problem is what I call the culture of mandatory happiness in church. You know? The culture that says that everybody is expected to be absolutely fine. And folk ask you, how are you today? And you say, well, quite frankly, I'm not too well today at all. I have had a grim day. Whew, it kind of silences us because it is very, very difficult to answer because we're supposed to be happy. We are supposed to be cheerful. Well, that's what we say to the folk who are on door duty. We want you to welcome folk. We want you to smile and be open. We want both doors open. We want to be an open congregation because, yes, we want to be open, but we also want to be real. I've told you before about a church in Paisley called the Happy Church. I don't want us to go to the other extreme and that we're the miserable church, but I want us to be the real church. Not real in the sense that we are real and nobody else is, but that we can be honest and that this is a safe place for folk who, frankly, are not having a very good day, a very good week. And the suffocating atmosphere of pat answers and empty platitudes. Now, to be fair, folk just don't mean to come out with pat attitudes. You know, I'll be praying for you. Everything will be all right in the end of the day. You know, it's nice to make that effort. You see, this psalm is talking here. Now, the psalms that are great. Athanasius said, most of the Bible speaks to us, and the psalms speak for us. That's how there's a great, you know, honesty in the psalms. And indeed, that's why we'll be singing Psalm 44 at the end. And that's how it's so important for churches to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's so important that we don't neglect the psalms, because the psalms bring that reality. The psalms bring that edginess in. There is something very, very cutting edge about the psalms. There is something very, very honest about them. That's why we've got to keep singing them. Psalm 44 here is about suffering people who are getting things off their chest. And this psalm is asking very, very deep questions. Where is God? Has he the power? Is he asleep? Does he still love? Does he still care? Now, remember that these questions do not paralyze prayer. Indeed, these questions actually stimulate prayer. They prompt God. There is straight talking to God. And the psalmist here is blunt, he is emotional, he is confrontational, and he is almost insolent. And folk talk about reverence in language. Is there reverence in this language? Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us ever. See that in verse 23? He's shouting there at verse 26, rise up and help us, redeem us. He's big enough to take it. He is big enough to take it. And he is merciful enough to understand it. And that's the two great ideas of the character of God. His immensity. He is huge. He is God. But he knows how we feel. He remembers we are dust. And he knows our frame. He is acquainted with us. Israel often sung psalms after battle victories. You've got Psalm 98, for example, is a great psalm after a battle victory. And people very often sing after a victory at a battle. One of the controversial things about the song, the tune that we sing, Thine be the glory, risen conquering sun, apparently that tune was sung after the Battle of Culloden by the Duke of Cumberland. You know, so if you're kind of historically sensitive, it's a very sensitive song. But folk would sing after the battle. They would sing battle victories. But Psalm 44 is a song after a defeat. It's easy to sing after a victory. It's more difficult to sing after a defeat. And as part of a balanced diet, we need to learn to sing songs of defeat. I suppose that's our theme tonight as we're looking at Psalm 44. We need to learn to sing songs of defeat. Concessions to my two friends from the American South, there's a very well-known U.S. group band called Steely Dan. And they have a song called Deacon Blues. And there's a great paragraph in the Steely Dan song, and it goes like this. They've got a name for the winners in this world. I want a name when I lose. They call Alabama the Crimson Tide. Call me Deacon Blues. I want a name when I lose. In other words, I want to express myself when it's tough out there. You on board? Psalm 42 and 43 are personal. Psalm 44, again, is corporate. He's speaking about the people of God. 42 and 43, he's speaking about the individual. Psalm 44, he's speaking, I suppose you could call it the church. He's articulating the experience of the church. We have the use of the word we there and us. And even in verse 4, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob, the spokesman of the king. And this is about church when things go wrong, probably a military reversal. Pope Benedict, or who is the Pope Emeritus, during his resignation speech, said this. There were moments, as there were throughout the history of the church, when the seas were rough And the wind blew against us. And it seemed that the Lord was sleeping. Without going into the pros and cons of who he is or what he does. A lot of folks said, that's a sign that the old Pope's losing it. Maybe it was a sign that the old Pope was finding it, eh? There are times when the sea's rough and it seems that the Lord was sleeping. Psalm 44, isn't it? I'm going to look at three things in this psalm. Three ways as we move through it. Let's look at the psalm and let's learn from it. Number one, we notice here that the powerful past is remembered. Verses 1 to 8. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers has told us. When distraught about the present, one of the things is, and this is a principle, when we are distraught about the present, whatever is happening in our lives, and there's more to this than this actual point, but one of the things which is really helpful is that we look at the past, and we see that there. Verse 1, the story of what God has done. We have heard it from our fathers. They have grown up with this in verse 1, what they did in their days and days long ago. It was part of the national consciousness. You have it in verse 2, the successes. With your hands you drove out the nations. Look at the language of verse 3. We were favored and protected in the light of your face, O God. It was acknowledged that it wasn't something that they've done. Verse 3 and 4 is full of God, isn't it? The wonderful idea that whatever happened in the nation of Israel, whatever was going on here, it was God that did it. You see it all the time. It was through your hands that we did all these things. God, you are the victor. God got all the glory. Look at verse 8. In God we make our boast all day long. And so we need to be reminded of our history. Sometimes we live for the moment. And we've got to realize that when we look over history, when we look over thousands of years, that God has done incredible things, that God has been with his people. As Goethe, I think, who said, he who cannot draw on 3,000 years is living from hand to mouth. Those of us who are, well, those of you who are younger, often think that maybe everything that's happening really started to happen within the last 10, 20 years, and 50 years ago is a long, long way away. Well, we've got to draw on thousands of years of experience. That's what wisdom is. The European church is in a bad shape. Yes, numbers are down, but God has brought us there before. Remember that God is playing a long game. That's very, very important. We are a society that is used to instant action. I don't know if you find it in your computer, something's not happening, and if you're a semi-Luddite like me, what you do is you keep pushing the computer key, and it really just makes it worse because you're wanting things absolutely instant. That's the way we are programmed, whereas things take a long time. Look over the past life, look over perspective. No power on earth can keep the gospel down. The powerful past is remembered. God is doing things. Look at China. There are more Christians worshiping today in China than there are in the whole of Europe and North America combined. In 1900, 10% of the continent of Africa, 10% were worshipping as Christians. Now, 50% of the continent of Africa are worshipping as Christians. God is not small. God is not weak. God is all-powerful. G.K. Chesterton said, on 5 occasions in history, the church has gone to the dogs. But on each occasion, it was the dogs who died. You see, folk have predicted the death of the church. They've said it's going to die with heresy. They've said it's going to die with so many things. But in every occasion, the thing that they said would kill the church is dead. Have you met a communist recently? A real old-style Soviet? They're dead, literally, in a mausoleum. You can old Lenin's still there. You can go and see him. That was supposed to bring the church down. No, look at the long game. Look at who the winner is. History provides perspective. There's never a weakness in God's part. Look at verse 3 again. It was your right hand, your arm. And so the powerful past is remembered. And it's difficult when we're in a situation because we do think of the present. But the second thing we notice here is that the painful present is confronted. There is an honesty. Look at verses 9 to 22. Things are not working out. The battle hasn't changed, but the results have. Verses 9 to 12. But now, do you see that? But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. They're retreated, they're hounded. Notice the language of going downhill. Verse 15 and 16. They're mocked and they're scorned. 13 and 14. Your people are a joke. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision of those around us. Does it feel that way? This could be a description of a United Kingdom in the 21st century. Now, it would all make sense if they'd wandered from God. It would make sense if they were punished for their disobedience. But that's not the case. Look at verse 17. It's the exact opposite. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you. Verse 18, our hearts had not turned back. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, God would have discovered it, but that wasn't the case. God doesn't seem to be the answer. God seems to be the problem. That's where this psalm becomes tricky. When God does not seem to be the answer, when God seems to be the problem. And I think Psalm 44 is a little bit like the book of Job. In the book of Job, he spends 40 chapters. He is not wondering about the sovereignty of God. He believes in the sovereignty of God implicitly. He knows that he's in a hard place, but he also loves God. My disgrace is before me all day long. Sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes it doesn't work out. In Iraq, the church is a third of the size that it was pre-revolution. Christians have been hounded out. In northern Nigeria today, your buildings are probably going to get torched. In Lahore, Pakistan, you'll be up in a blasphemy charge. The Syrian church, you may be gassed. What's God doing? The church in the UK is lectured. The Prime Minister lectured us a few months ago. Get with the program. Come on. Give up these principles. But the only program that matters is God's. Look at the taunts of verse 16. At the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is built on revenge. There's times that the language seems almost blasphemous. Our Christianity at times is like, the picture in my mind is like a Battenberg cake. It's like Battenberg cakes, they are so sweet. And they are so, when I think of Battenberg cakes, I think of squares, four little squares, neat and tidy squares with a marzipan surround. And we think often that Christianity is like that. Easy, digestible, sweet. No, it's not like that. And sometimes our approach to God has got this earthiness of Psalm 44. The Bible sanctions desperate prayer. And folks, This man here, the people in Psalm 44 are praying desperate prayers. They are screaming at God in the top of their voice. They are screaming at him to waken up. One writer that I read said that's how we should pray. That's the prayer of a man that came to Jesus at midnight, trying to rouse him up. And that is very much a great pattern of prayer, but it's not just trying to wake God by volume. There is this anger. The Puritans spoke of what they called God's dreadful withdrawal. That's what we have here in Psalm 44. God's dreadful withdrawal. Powerful passage. Remember, the painful present is confronted. How are we going to get out of this? Thirdly, a heartfelt prayer is presented. It's a very simple prayer. It's twofold. Verse 23, number one, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Awake, Lord, he's saying. And then he's saying in 26, act now. Why should God do this? The last line, as is often the case, takes us to the key of the Psalms. Rise up and help us, redeem us because of your unfailing God, unfailing love. Psalms are not complaints, they are laments. There's a difference between a lament and a complaint. A lamenting is a cry for God. A complaint is a cry against God. Do you know what the idol was in Job's life? And this is where we're moving into the workings of it all. The idol in Job's life was, and you might not even see it as an idol, it was the idol of explanations. He wanted it explained. Here's the tough bit for us all tonight. Sometimes there's no explanation given. There's no easy way of saying that, but that's a reality. Or at least no explanation given to us for the reason. We love explanations. We can cope better if there are explanations. But here there are no explanations. But they're not always available. How, why are not always answered. The problem with Job was that his friends tried to provide him with explanations. It's like, if you've lost your keys, have you tried the key hook? Yeah. Have you tried the drawer that you always keep your keys in? No, I've not tried the key, the drawer that I always keep my. You're under pressure and you're getting, frankly, ridiculous suggestions from your friends and they're not helping the situation. You've got a big issue in your life and a bunch of folk are saying, maybe God's trying to make you a better person here. And maybe someone else is saying you're in this situation because you've been a bad person. Someone says you're in this situation because you're a good person. Only the good die young. Oh, thank you very much. That's really, really cheerful. And again, a bunch of folk trying to be helpful. That's why, and it's not a cop-out, sometimes saying nothing is the answer. Because we don't know the answer. We don't have the explanation. But Christianity is radically different. I was visiting someone in the congregation last week. It was a great visit. And I come out of the house, I walk down the driveway, and in the garden opposite, the nice garden, was a Buddha. And so there I was, walking down the path, and I'm eyeball to eyeball with the Buddha. I thought it was a mirror at first, but no. I looked, and there he was. And it just struck me. Benign, little smile, inert, stone. And then I thought of God and Jesus and his unfailing love. And the house that I had just come from was a house where people had been suffering through their family, very, very difficult providences. Things that were really, really tough. Folk who deserved a break. Why are they suffering? I don't know. Information on its own is not enough to mend a broken heart. The key question is not why. The key question is not how. The key question is not why me. The key question is not why now. Do you know what the key question is? Not why, not how, but who? The only key question is who? Who is behind it all? It's God. What's he like? He's not like a Buddha. He knows what it's like to have pain. He knows what it's like to have loss. He knows what it's like to have misunderstanding. He knows what it's like to be spat upon. He knows what it's like to bleed. He knows what it's like not to be listened to. He knows what it's like to be shouted at. He knows. Nowhere does he say, I'm going to remove you out of it. The only question he answered here is who? Who is he? The answer there is in the last line, redeem us because of your unfailing love. That's who he is. There were no answers in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was not answered. But it was answered eventually. It is finished. Job refused the why to see the who. Where is Psalm 44 quoted in the New Testament? Well, we could do a quiz here. It's quoted in Romans 8, isn't it? Romans 8, for your sake, we are slaughtered all the day wrong. Romans 8, 36. It's a great chapter. It's one of our funeral chapters, isn't it? All things work together for good, and we get the great chain of purpose in God. Because of your unfailing love. And that brings us, I suppose, to the point that in our suffering, we're saying that the one big question is who? At the end of the day, we either trust him or we don't. Okay? We either commit or we don't. What's the struggle in your life? And the wonderful thing is, it's not hanging on and just grinning and bearing it. Is God hanging on to us? My first surgery was just as a little boy, getting my appendix out, frightened little boy going to hospital. We're talking old school hospital, 1960s, Nightingale wards, matrons that would frighten the French, formal doctors. And you just realize that the guy in the green goonie and the green mask is going to effect a cut. But he's skilled and he's good. It's a faith thing. Is he trustworthy? Is there an ultimate? Is this all there is? Do we really believe that for the greatest suffering of the smallest child or the oldest adult, that the glory that awaits, and that's not just a cop-out, but what God has prepared for those is so amazing that in comparison to that, our troubles are light and momentary. Are you feeling the pressure? Maybe frustrated at the kicking? Take your frustration to God, the God of sovereignty, the God of Calvary. And the great thing is, it's not that we, as it were, cling to him tenaciously. But you know this, he clings to us lovingly. Are you suffering tonight? There's nobody knows how much you suffer apart from God. There's nobody like God who knows it. And there's nobody like God who's experienced it. Is there a better or is there a safer place to go? That's the question. Is there a better or safer place to go? Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Father, we think of the person or the people who's suffering tonight, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? O Lord, we are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love seen in Jesus. Amen.